Last week, we looked at the opening part of this text in terms of a broad theme of what I called following the cross-bearer, that is Jesus, while facing Saul. While facing men like Saul, and especially in the opening parts of this text, we see the remarkable threat that Jesus was preparing his disciples to face. Now you see that in our text when Jesus says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep, and I'm calling you to be innocent as doves." And yes, they were to be wise as serpents. They were to be discerning and careful in the language that they used when they appeared before governors, when they went on trial. But Jesus was saying, I want all of my disciples to be ready for something, to be ready for trial, to be ready for hardship, to be ready for times when you are called upon to give a word of defense of Jesus, and not to shy away. To defend not just your own self, which we are by nature good at doing. If any of you are around children, you realize that they defend themselves rather swiftly and quite vociferously, quite boldly, giving a self-defense. But Jesus says, you must defend me. And in so doing, it will cost you. To defend the name of Jesus, that he alone was Lord, the Son of God Most High, the Messiah come in the flesh, the Messiah who had come to bring in a kingdom that to the world looks like it's not a kingdom. Because that's a great challenge that Jesus says, what we see in at the end of verse 39. He says, whoever finds his life will lose it. But the wool or the doves, the sheep, are those who will lose their life for my sake and then find it. Find true life, real life, rich life. And we need this type of an encouragement, don't we? It's not coincidental that the Lord has set this text before us this afternoon. We see emerging threats against the kingdom of heaven here on earth. We see it in a growing hardness in our society and culture towards the very idea that there can be that there can be extraordinary revelation, or what we call special revelation. When we say, I have received the word of the Lord, our culture says, no, you haven't. And when we say, I am determined to shape my life in the way of Christ, they say, who is it that you think you are? Why would you follow some dead Jewish rabbi from the first century? Why would you set aside part of your week in order to begin your week with worship? Why would you give money to a church which, I mean, we all know the claim is the church is corrupt. The church is just for powerful people looking to oppress others. Jesus says, you must go out as doves, and I've given you a call to take up your cross as we follow our cross-bearer in the face of many threats. And this afternoon, I want to especially focus in on the latter parts of our text, looking at verse 32 and following, of what it is to follow our cross-bearer. What does Jesus set before us? He says, there are very specific things that are going to happen. You will acknowledge me before men. In verse 32, Jesus is saying, this is what I expect of you. You will acknowledge me before men. He says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, notice the assurance that he gives. How can you face men like Saul of Tarsus who breathe threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord? How can we face the official Chinese policy of the national government that Christian religion needs to be suppressed or at least controlled? How do we face the mob that is around us that increasingly says, if you hold to the Bible, you're not a polite member of society? How do we face those that want to simply say, look, you have your Jesus, I have my Buddha, I follow my way, I follow my own heart. And yet we say, Jesus is Lord. And we say to the Muslim, who says, oh, I think highly of Jesus. I had this conversation with Amir, a friend I met, where he said, I think a lot of Jesus. I've read the Bible, I've read the New Testament in particular, the Sermon on the Mount is quite something. And I said, but you certainly don't believe that he's the Son of God. He said, no, 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 no. I wouldn't believe that. And he and I both understood and acknowledged that's where our difference lies. One says he is a man who has good teachings. But when Jesus says, you must acknowledge me before men, it is not merely acknowledging a good teacher. You could do that with Plato, with Socrates, with any number of good teachers, and not many people would take offense. There's a very short list of teachers that you would run into trouble acknowledging before men. But there is only one Lord that you will find great difficulty in acknowledging before men. It is Jesus Christ. His truth claim is so clear, so demanding, that many resist and fight against it. That's why they persecute. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, Jesus told his disciples, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is explaining this from the lesser to the greater, a pattern that we see throughout the scriptures. That he is appealing to something which is lesser, our call to acknowledge and our action to acknowledge him. And then he says something far greater is before you. I acknowledge you before the Father who is in heaven. Not before chattering men, but before the throne of the Father. But then, whoever denies being before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. As we think of following our cross-bearer, verse 38 says, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. It becomes very sobering, very serious, particularly in light of the cross of Calvary and the pattern that we see where Jesus' own disciples denied him. And Jesus' own disciples were not willing to take up their cross. Instead, they fled. In fact, they could not follow Jesus. They were unable to. And Jesus was having to demonstrate that there is a path that he alone had to walk for us, and that in the victory that he secured, every disciple of Jesus would have greater conviction to follow him, greater conviction to acknowledge him and confess his name. What do we mean by that? It means that the disciples, towards the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, were running up against this great problem. They understood him to be the Messiah, and yet they crumbled at the thought that he was actually going to die. And while he was dead, they wondered, is this the end? Do we have to go our separate ways? He has told us he will rise again, but we do not know what has come of him. Where have you put his body, they ask. Where is our dead friend? But then Jesus arose and presented himself, made himself clear, and suddenly the following of the cross-bearers becomes that much more demanding. It's all or nothing. His truth is clear. It is, we are vindicated in following him, but we are also condemned if we do not. So that one might say, if Peter were to have denied him a fourth time after the resurrection, if Peter were to have denied him a fourth time after seeing the risen Christ, and if the disciples had fled without hope after his resurrection, then what Jesus says, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Because in an important context, Jesus was preparing them for the trouble that they would go through, but calling them to be ready. That's what we see in this text, is that it is extending beyond the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's extending into the time beyond that, when Jesus would send the disciples out with all authority from heaven and on earth in order to go forth and make disciples. And so he says, don't have fear. We see that in verse 27, what I tell you in the dark. What I tell you in Mark's gospel, he often says, do not tell anyone this yet. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Find those flat, wonderful flat roofs of a Palestinian home. Stand on top of it and proclaim it. But don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That becomes especially burdensome, challenging, harrowing, as we see in verse 35. The most intimate of relationships Jesus highlights here. A man against his own father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, maybe a less intimate relationship at times. But a person's enemies will be those of his own household. You can picture what that was like for the early Christians. Here they are leaving their synagogues or being in the synagogue for as long as they were allowed to remain there while teaching this new teaching until they were kicked out and kicked away. Ostracized, hated by all, mocked in many ways. Remember, the word Christian was initially a slur. And I was thinking about this in terms of maybe more stable family relationships or ways in which we see that multiple generations are present within a church. And something came to mind. There was a large slab of rock that just broke off of a major mountain peak over in Pemberton. I don't know if any of you saw news reports about that this past week. And so a big chunk of granite, all of a sudden there was a fault and it came crashing down. All the rock climbers were especially sad because apparently there were good roots on it. And in that, there's another section that's probably going to come down as well. And you can see it's all of a sudden just this bare area. And the conversion of a Christian from a place where they are with their family, and the family is opposed to Jesus, their family is opposed to Christianity. If someone comes out of that type of a family relationship, it's like they are a fresh slab of granite that's broken down. And the consequence of that slide is that now there's lots of unstable rock all over the place. And that would be something like what the early Christians were facing, that as they broke away from their family, suddenly there was instability, there was trouble, there was affliction of various kinds. While others that have grown up in, say, in a Christian home and have Christian grandparents, do not read a text like this and it feels somewhat distant. You say, well, I've not had my enemies being those of my own household. And for that, we can give thanks. We can praise the Lord if that is true. But for others, we can sympathize with them in their challenge. Perhaps for you, you know something of that hardship. And Jesus says, no, I have come to create division. The division of those who will follow me. The division of those who will say, I need one to bear who has borne the cross, underwent the curse for my sins, and now gives me life in him and gives me this new path that I am to follow. And so Jesus here, in his first reference to the cross in verse 37, it's the first reference to the cross in the Gospel of Matthew. It's bringing it in at the most striking of times because it's in the context of each of us taking up our cross. Each of us taking up our cross. And his disciples must have wondered, what is this image? What is this image? Think of that. You're to go out. You're to face affliction. You're to face men like Saul that will drag you into the courts and flog you in the synagogues, drag you before kings and governors. But you will have to bear a cross. Crosses were for criminals. Crosses were for those who were rebels, or those who did wicked things, those who were thieves, those who were murderers. Be like Jesus saying, you shall wear a set of handcuffs in our time. We might think, whoa, on what basis would we need these things? And yet it's much more than handcuffs, isn't it? A cross, a tool of death. And he says, you must bear a tool of death. Take your cross and follow me. How do we read this? Well, you must prepare yourself for whatever lies ahead as you follow to the utmost or to the extent that it may even require your life. Verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever holds on to life, you will lose it in the end. Whatever loses his life for my sake will find it. Even by means of a cross, or by means of some lesser distress, some lesser trouble. For Jesus says, I have come to bring peace. Or pardon me, he says, I have not come to come peace. He says, not now. After Jesus' resurrection, when Jesus is chatting with his, or talking with his disciples before he ascended into heaven, they said, Lord, do you want us to now establish the kingdom of heaven? Do you want us to now establish the kingdom of peace here on earth? And Jesus says, it's not the hour. It's not the time. It's not the season for this. And the great challenge that we find is that in our quest for peace, we long for rest, and yet the Lord says it is not yet the time for full peace. We might know contentment in our hearts. We might know rejoicing in Christ. We might know the fellowship, even the joy that we have as we have fellowship together. We might enjoy the riches of God's provisions for us in this life. But we do not yet have full rest. Jesus says, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And so we think then, Lord, do we take up swords? Well, who is the sword given to? Who is the sword given to for the church? The sword of a disciple is a cross-shaped calling. The sword, you might say metaphorically, is that we have a sword, but it's our cross. And it's not one that we wage war against others with. It's one upon which we suffer. Suffer hardship. Suffer distresses of various kinds. Suffer others saying to us, oh, you have troubles in your life, just curse God, like Job's wife did to him. We are those who do not fear those who kill the body, but those who the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And so we say, Lord, we are willing to bear the sword, bear affliction. When Jesus says, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, it is a sword of division, not the sword of warfare. As the disciples were thinking in an earthly context, in an earthly setting, instead, in verse 36, if you were to take it that this is a literal sword, I've come to give you a sword, then a person's enemies would be those of his own household. He'd be advocating that we'd be taking the sword to our own household. But we see, no. We must be willing to suffer the reproach of our loved ones. While taking our cross and following him, we must acknowledge him before men so that he will acknowledge us before his Father who is in heaven. And so we must always acknowledge Christ before men. This testimony that we give matters. The Spirit who speaks emboldens our speech in this. Jesus warns a denial of him results in a denial of entrance. But then he says the one in verses 39 to 42 begins to talk, you could say, more positively. What it means for us to find life and blessing. And I think this is a fitting way for him to bring these words to a conclusion. A fitting way for him to bring this to an end. Because you notice at the start of chapter 11, he goes on to teach his disciples about other things. But here he says, whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. But then whoever finds his life will lose it. But then whoever loses his life will find it. Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. All of a sudden we see that the Lord is describing the way of drawing near to him and being found in fellowship with him. Receiving Christ. And receiving the ones who have received Christ, being received by him. It's really quite a challenging thing. I made two notes in my notes that Jesus has revealed something of what it is to be received with a reward. But he's also promised to reveal more in the days that are ahead. That's what we see in verse 41. The one who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. The one who receives a righteous person because he's a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. He's saying that in the context. He's saying prophets receive rewards. Well, what is that? Is it being well-liked? No. Is it being wealthy? No. Is it having earthly material success? Jesus says, no, that's not what it is. It's never been like that for the prophets. Think of Jeremiah ending up in a pit. Think of Samuel being harassed by others. Think of Elijah or Elisha having stones thrown at him by the boys. And so it's countercultural what Jesus is describing here. That the finding of life and blessing for the Christian is one that is always reorienting our hearts. Because we want health, success, peace, and prosperity. And we'd like our family to get along. We don't want the things, naturally speaking, we don't want what Jesus is saying is a necessary consequence of following him. Why should it be that households face trouble, Lord? Why should it be that I have to lose my life for this? Why should it be that I am looked over for a promotion? Why is it that I don't find a faithful representation of my views in the newspapers or in political speech or whatever it is? And the countercultural part of this is quite striking because many times in our commentary, we're almost shocked that our culture doesn't always like us. And there's certainly a place for arguing and appealing for our rights to be respected as members of a commonwealth. I'll say, you know, in terms of the pattern that we see in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul at various times says, look, you are Romans, I am a Roman, I have rights and responsibilities under my Roman citizenship, and so let us have the courts deal with this. Let us have the system take care of this. Let us follow this path. He even makes the point of appealing to Caesar, as was his right. And so that's certainly a pattern for our engagement with society, that we can insist on certain things. But the challenge is that we should not be insisting to the point where we wonder, Lord, are you actually involved in helping us secure our place in society, when Jesus says your place in society is always going to be contested? You know what? Don't let it trouble you. We may mourn that our culture is sliding in lots of different ways into moral relativism. We may become weary of what we hear in terms of the things that are celebrated, which are evil, or the things which are denounced that are actually good and righteous things. But doesn't that mean for us that we live in a culture that is more and more like the times of the prophets? Prophets facing neighbors that just wanted them to stop bringing things up, to stop pointing things out, to stop living in a way that accorded with the Lord's word, in a way that resembled Christ even in those old days. And so what is a prophet's reward? Jesus says, the one who receives a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. Well, it's not the reward that people think of when they think of rewards. Similarly, the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. What is that reward? Well, in the context of the Old Testament, we see that the blessing that comes to a righteous person is covenantally defined. It is, to a certain measure, an expectation of some peace, of joy, of contentment, even prosperity to an extent. And yet for us, what we are seeing is that these are things that are still to be revealed in so many ways. The Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit, explains what some of this reward is when he says that there is differing measures of honor that will be accorded to believers in the kingdom of heaven. Different measures of honor, different measures of stature, but even that, as we often think about, is pales in the context of what we get to do as we enjoy the new heavens and the new earth. Praising the Lord, delighting in Him, having nothing more to do with sin, having no more corruption in our hearts because of what Christ has secured for us, our righteousness, so that even if there are rewards, it isn't something that I've got for and you've got too. And so my natural heart kicks in and says, I've got something more than you, and it makes me better. Whatever the rewards may be, the apostle talks about it in terms of a measure of honor. But all of that pales in comparison with a greater promise of what the Lord has promised to reveal to us. Even here, what Jesus says at the very end, when he says, whoever gives one of these little ones, these children, even a cup of cold water, the barest of one's duty to another. It's not an extraordinary work. It's a very simple task. The giving of a cup of cold water to one who is in need. Because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. How would they lose their reward? Well, Jesus has said, you lose not just your reward, you lose everything if you deny me. You lose not just a reward, but everything if you do not take up your cross and follow me. But to the one who confesses me and acknowledges me before men, is persistent in saying, I am a Christian. I know that I need no other Savior than Christ alone. And I want no other source of strength or refuge in my life than Christ and His power. And I have confidence in no other than Jesus Christ the righteous. Then what we see is that we are the most blessed to be sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves, to be sent out and flogged, or to have to bear witness, or to be delivered over, to be even delivered by family. We must face Saul as we follow our cross-bearer. And we will find life and blessing in doing this. Jesus is making sure that we know that. He wants to ensure for us that even if our lives are taken through wickedness, the wickedness of others, yet it would not be in vain. That if we face trouble, we can know that we are of more value than many sparrows. The Lord is watching over us and bringing us through it. And so as we see in the letters of the Apostle Peter, and other letters that we find in Scripture, won't be a trouble-free Christian calling that we have. But at the very same time, it is one that is remarkable. Jesus says in Matthew 25, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed, my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Are we prepared for that? Are we excited for that? Are we looking forward to that pronouncement? Come, you who are blessed by my father, you who are disciples of Jesus, you who have loved him, and confess his name, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The Lord speaks to us to give us strength in our affliction, to give us awareness of others' sufferings, to be diligent in praying for those that are going through harsher and more trying times than we are. And he moves us to see that we find life and blessing even in the smallest actions, the giving of a cup of cold water, all the way to the one who has laid down his life at the point of a sword, or the one who is betrayed by his family. In each of these cases, the Lord says, I will give you your reward. I will give you your kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so, let us follow him. Let us follow him with strength, with hope, with joy, and with love. Amen. Let us pray to the Lord, our sovereign God. Our Father in heaven, we are moved by your word, this hard text, Lord, that describes hard truths. of the way in which the church must bear up under a lot of affliction and suffering. And Father, for some, their afflictions here have been harsher and more trying than for others. And yet how, Lord, refreshing and encouraging it is to know that in all of our circumstances as we follow Jesus, that we must pay a cost, but that it pales in comparison with the great cost that has already been paid for us through Christ, by Christ, in our place for our salvation. And so we ask, Lord, that you would give us boldness of heart to bear up under trials and sufferings of various kinds. That you would also give us, Lord, a patience as we endure these days, this present evil age, as your scriptures tell us. This time of waiting for the return of Jesus, may it be filled with works of mercy. May this be a time, Lord, filled with words of testimony. And would this time of waiting for the return of Jesus be filled, Lord, with a greater harvest of souls, the greater increase of your church, the greater, Lord, proliferation of congregations that are faithful to you, that love your promises, and that are expecting, Lord, the kingdom of heaven and its King, Jesus on the throne, which shall be revealed on the last day. We need you, Lord, by your Spirit, to empower us each day so that we might serve you.